Well, today we are back again in Luke chapter 7 on our walk through the Gospel of Luke, looking at another one of these miracle stories, number 8 out of the 18 miracle stories that we have in the Gospel of Luke. If you've got one of the black Bibles, it's probably right about page 50 in the New Testament section, which is about 3/4 of the way through that, where the numbering starts over. And we'd love for you to follow along. I haven't printed the words for you on the screen today or anything like that, so you'll need to look in your text for that to follow along. Let me start this way. Some of the children's stories that we know, they're familiar to us, and so we read them, and I suppose I already knew them when I read it for the first time, having heard it when I was a child, but a Goldilocks and the Three Bears. And I'm not going to tell the story, but I was thinking about that this week, and I never really paused to think about the incongruity that you've got three bears sleeping in beds or eating porridge. What a crazy story. That's just how the story reads. And so you read it and you just say, yeah, you just get three bears and you got three beds, and then Goldilocks comes in and it's too soft and too hard. And bears don't sleep in beds. So then that made me think about the three little pigs. And when's the last time you saw a pig build a house out of sticks or bricks or whatever else? But we listen to these stories and it just passes through and we just say, well, sure. No! So they're crazy stories. And so then we come to this one. And let me read these for you, the verses. This is Luke chapter 7, just verses 11 through 17. We saw the miracle of faith last week. Jesus had healed the servant of the centurion from a distance, this Gentile man. And now in verse 11, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Well, perhaps you've heard that story before. Resurrection stories are found in the Bible. We read the first one in 1 Kings. The second resurrection is over in 2 Kings. Elisha raises a young boy as well. And then even later, when some men were taking the body of a man to bury him, and some of the enemy came, an enemy band came, they didn't know what to do, so they threw this man into Elisha's sepulcher, and when the body of that man came to rest against Elisha's bones, he revived and walked out of the tomb. That's an amazing story. And then you come over to the New Testament, and we have just the three resurrection stories of Jesus. We have the most famous one, John chapter 11, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He'd been in the tomb for 3 days or 4 days at that time. And then we have the story that comes up later in, is it Luke chapter 8? I believe it is. It's also found in Matthew 9 and also in the Gospel of Mark. We have the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jairus is the head of one of the synagogues, and that will happen shortly in our trip through the Gospel of Luke. But so this happened We come over to the New Testament and we find that Peter raises Tabitha from the dead, a godly woman in one of those churches. And then we find out that Paul is preaching, and he preaches so long that Eutychus up there in the balcony falls asleep and falls over the edge, and Paul raises him from the dead. And those are the stories. That's why we don't have a balcony here in the church, for just, you know who I'm talking to, you know. So in any case, we have these stories in the Bible, and we read through and we say, well, this is just children's literature, or this is just the Bible. Is that what we do? And I've told you the story already. A minister from our community was happening to mention, I wasn't present, so I've gotten the story second or third hand, but the minister said what he was preaching on Sunday, on that day. It was a Sunday morning, and he said, well, this is what I'm preaching on, and it's a miracle that happened over in the book of Acts. And he says, I don't necessarily believe it happened that way, but that's what I'm preaching on this morning. I think, well, is that where we are? I mean, do we believe this stuff? Because this is a pretty hairy story. This is pretty shocking. It's the least known of the resurrection stories because it's only found in the Gospel of Luke, and perhaps the Gospel of Luke is the least studied gospel, for whatever reason that might be. But what an amazing thing. So let's go through verse by verse a little bit and just think about this a little bit. So we find then with Jesus that we have a different kind of a prophet now. The theme of prophet works its way through this passage and the next couple of passages. And so we'll see it in the next couple of messages from Luke as well, this prophet theme. But Jesus is a prophet that outstrips any of the previous prophets, even Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, those great miracle-working prophets. We think of a prophet as a guy who comes along kind of crotchety because he's always telling you, no, 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 stop doing that. And that's what many of the biblical prophets did. They came and they said, thus says the Lord, stop doing what you're doing. But we find in Jesus a prophet who says, yes. And I don't know if this is a word play in the passage or not, but we find then that Jesus visits the town of Nain, N-A-I-N or N-E-I-N, depending on how it's transliterated. And it's related then to the Greek word for yes, which is N-A-I. And the word yes then shows up in Luke's gospel and throughout the New Testament quite a bit, where the Lord says, yes, and this will happen, and yes. And so we find then that Jesus, as the prophet, is not the great no-teller, but he is the great yes-teller. He is the one who comes and makes possible the yes of God for us. Remember the story about Martin Luther last Sunday, when Martin stood in fear under the judgment of God, and he hated the righteousness of God so much because he felt like it was like a hammer that he actually came to hate God himself. Because that righteousness of God was a demand on his life that continually said to him, no, no, no. And that's why when we think that somehow we can climb a ladder to heaven, we find that it may be easy at the beginning, but we find that it gets more and more difficult as we strive to climb higher. And then what actually happens is that that ladder actually, under the weight of us and under the weight of our sin and the weakness of our human flesh, begins to bend, and it actually falls over from the top. And so that as we continue to climb up, we're actually climbing down again. And we cannot, through our own efforts, climb our way into heaven. It's the no of trying to establish a righteousness of our own. But then Jesus comes and he says yes. Yes, by faith in me. By faith in my righteousness. By faith in what I do. And so in this little setting, in this little funeral procession, we've got a broken-hearted woman and her dead only son, And they're making their way now out to the cemetery as they would do, probably some kind of a funeral procession where he's on a cot of some kind. Some people are carrying the cot. There would not be a closed coffin. They would have had some kind of a memorial, but this would have been almost immediately after his death because they buried as soon as possible. And Jesus comes upon them, and instead of saying no, no more, no more days, no more life, no more son, no more family, Jesus says yes, yes. And so that's the difference that he can make, that he will make in our lives, not for every death that we experience, but ultimately and finally in the end. One of the things that I want to mention from verse 12 then, the word nain and nigh, meaning yes in verse 11, but in verse 12 is that this is her only son. You read through this in the text and you say, oh, only. And actually the way that this word is usually translated in our New Testaments is her only begotten son. And as soon as I say only begotten, then you start getting in your mind the same thing that's coming through my mind. All of a sudden, Jesus has something here of a kinship with this whole situation. Where do we find it? Well, I'm going to give you some verses. I'm just going to turn to them very quickly and read them for you. If you want to jot down the references, you can do that. But John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Just down from that in John 1, 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." We find that same word over in John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And again in verse 18 of that same chapter, "He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The other one also in John's writings, but over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says this, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." And so now we have an only begotten Son laying there still on this funeral cot, on this funeral bier. And then we have the only begotten Son released from heaven, sent from heaven by His Father in order that He might come to earth and die for that man. He steps in, the one Son, to do for the other son what He couldn't do for Himself. And so we find that then as being just a key that unlocks this story for us a little bit. We find that Jesus is a different kind of prophet, because whereas Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament were able to raise the dead on a particular instance, we find then that Jesus is not only able to raise the dead, but also to raise all those who would have faith in Him to live forever with Him. It's not only to give a reprieve and a little bit more of biological life, but we also have a Jesus who is able to give us eternal life. And so here in this little story, which seems like it's almost too much to believe, we find the essence of what our faith is. And if we are not willing to believe that Jesus can, in fact, raise the dead, is it Christianity at all? If Jesus didn't die on the cross and be of such a kind of person, a quality of person, being both Son of God and Son of Man, that He could provide final atonement for sins and forgiveness before, is it Christianity at all? And if Jesus is not able to raise us from the dead again, is it Christianity at all? Isn't this really what our faith is about? And do we understand how fantastic this faith is? And are we then surprised that there are so many people in the world that say, listen, if you're going to believe that kind of stuff, then you shouldn't hold public office. If you're going to believe that kind of stuff, then I don't want you doing accounting in my company. Because people that believe this kind of stuff in our day and age are regarded as crazy. Where are you going to stand? What are you going to believe? Oh, I know what we can do. We'll believe it, but we'll just keep it a secret. How about if we do that? Jesus decided not to keep it a secret. He walked into the gate of the city. He saw the funeral procession and he said, nope, I can't stop here. I'm going to say yes in this situation, and that young man was raised from the dead. So this is really what we're up against when we read our Bibles. Are we going to treat it like fairy tale stories that we read to our children about bears who sleep in beds and pigs who build houses? Are we going to say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day? All right, got to keep going. Compassion is the next word that I have, and it's from verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. Luke is regarded as the most human of the Gospels. If you had an insignia or a logo for each one of the Gospels, for the Gospel of Matthew, you might have a lion, because Matthew presents Jesus in his royalty, and a lion often associated with kingship. And the Gospel of John, with his lofty view and the emphasis on Jesus as the eternal Son of God, you would have the logo perhaps of an eagle who views this from a heavenly perspective. And what you would have then with the Gospel of Luke is you would have the servant, because Jesus comes in at a very human level in the Gospel of Luke, and he comes up to people at their level, feeling their pain, understanding their weaknesses. And so it's not surprising here that we find that Jesus is moved with compassion, except that this word compassion isn't used much in the Gospel of Luke. Yes, he comes in alongside of people, but it's surprising here that it's never found again in reference to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It is used in two of Jesus' stories that he tells. The first story is the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on his way he was befell by a group of robbers and thieves who beat him and stole from him and left him for dead. The priest went by. He was on his way down, saw him, but kept going. The Levite, the same thing. And then along came the Samaritan man, and the Samaritan man was, Jesus says, moved with compassion. This was the man who actually would do something for this man. The priest would not, and the Levite would not, but the Good Samaritan would. He interrupted his life. He interrupted his agenda in order to not even, only to feel compassion, but to show compassion for this man. He did what was necessary to minister to the needs of that man, but if the Good Samaritan had been where Jesus was on this particular day, maybe he would, but he couldn't. Because there's a difference between what we would do and what we could do. And Jesus steps with his compassion into this particular situation, and he could do what no one else could do. He could give back the life of this man to himself, and he could give back to this woman the life of her son. The other story where we find the word compassion also in the Gospel of Luke is in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son says to his father, I want what you have to give to me. You know, what you would give to me if you were dead, but you're not unfortunately dead yet, so give it to me ahead of time. And so then the father gives surprisingly to the son, and the son, not surprisingly, goes out and loses it all. When he's out there eating the husks of the pig food, he decides to himself, I will go back to my father, and from a long distance away, the father looks up and he sees the son that he's always been looking for, and moved with compassion, this dignified Jewish man goes tearing out of that city, running like Jewish men never run because they're dignified, but dropping his dignity in order to welcome back that prodigal son again. And so now we find that in Jesus, we have the heart of the Father. He is the prophet who not only would, but he could. And he also is the one with compassion who actually has the very heart of the Father. And his heart is broken for people like you and me, whatever our situation is, whether it be Kim and her situation, or others of you who have lost loved ones, or others of you who are grieving over children who are not walking with the Lord, or any of the other situations that we face, we find that we have a Savior who has compassion and has the heart of the Father to welcome back and to forgive once again. And so this note of compassion in this miracle story needs to travel with us in two different ways. First of all, we need to be people of compassion for others. So easy for us to just be so judgmental and say, well, you got what was coming to you. But Jesus didn't say that. He had compassion. And then also then, secondly, to realize that we will be the beneficiaries of compassion, even when we do deserve what's coming to us. And our Savior will be very tender towards us and will welcome us again. Do you know I'm giving you lots of Greek today. You don't care about Greek, and I understand that, but you can learn lessons from it. Do you know the Greek word for miracle, for miracles of healing in particular? It's the Greek word therapeuo. You ever hear that? Therapy. Jesus does therapy, but it's a particular kind of therapy. The point that I want to make here is this. Jesus steps into this situation, and he isn't just being a nice presence. I've told you the story before. One of the gentlemen over at Starbucks, I had talked about going to a child's burial, speaking at that burial, and that man was touched by the situation. He says, I'm glad that you can say something to those people that would make them feel better. Of course, I don't believe it's true. Well, I got a little hot. I said, do you think I just go around lying to people? Do you think that's the profession I've chosen, is just to go lie to people, to tell them something that will make them feel, just to be nice? See, to be a Christian isn't just to be nice. It is to bear forth the presence of Christ with us. And in this situation, Jesus said, I don't just want to be nice. I want to make a difference. So I go and do a funeral, and I come home, and Jane says, how did it go? I say, not very well. He's still dead. Because I can't do what Jesus does. I can be nice, but Jesus is different. He steps in, and he doesn't just do therapy like, let's talk about it. Let's hold hands. And there's all kinds of therapy, and those are helpful things on many different levels, but when Jesus uses this word therapy, or when it's used of Jesus, it's something different. What you had is gone. You were dead, and now you're alive. What a difference that makes. Okay, now, just to end this. 18 miracle stories in the Gospel of Luke. This is number 8. You say, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it through all 18. Okay, well, we'll see. Just, you know, baby steps, okay? But there's actually not 18 miracles in the Gospel of Luke. There's more than that. What I've told you is that Jesus performs 18 miracles in the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus himself is the miracle of miracles. Because the first miracle that happens in the Gospel of Luke is the birth of Jesus. That God himself would enter into this world, and that somehow the grandness and the grandeur of God would be contained in the form of human flesh. What an amazing thing. The other miracle that we find at the end of the Gospel of Luke, not one of the miracles that Jesus did, but one of the miracles that Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And as we preach back at Easter time, that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, let's stop wasting our time. Quit giving your money to church and quit attending church. Go do something else if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. Because we're foolish if we just get together and talks about bears sleeping in beds and pigs building houses and people coming back from the dead if people can't come back from the dead. No, the miracle of miracles really is Jesus himself. And to get to know him and see him at work is a great privilege for us. And I hope he will be working powerfully in your life this week. To raise the dead? Oh, no, probably not. But work powerfully in your life somehow. To do what needs to be done. To do what you would do but you couldn't do. But he can help you to do that. That's the Jesus that we serve. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this little story, relatively unknown, but you record it in your word. It's part of the word of God. And if your word is not true, then let's go read some other book. So, Father, we believe it's true, and our hope is fixed on you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.